Well, good morning. Sorry for the technical difficulties. Satan is called the prince of the PowerPoint, the Apple AirPlay. I tried anointing the computer with oil, but it made it worse. So open to Hebrews 7. May or may not be behind me at some point, so always important to have the Bible in your lap. And not rely on the slides, but more so today, we'll be in 11 through 14. As you make your way there, I want you to put on your imagination caps. Imagine that you are a general manager of an NBA team. You happen to have one of the two or three best players in basketball. He's young, nearly averages a triple-double. He's led you to back-to-back conference finals. Last year took you all the way to the NBA Finals for only the third time in your team's history. Now imagine that you're having coffee with your buddy who happens to be the GM of a historic rival in the same conference. And during drinks, the idea of a trade is floated. And what your buddy offers you in return is one first-round draft pick and an ailing older player with a history of injuries. No one would be insane enough to make that trade, right? Why not? Because you don't change a winning team. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Let sleeping dogs lie. Don't rock the boat. Stick with what works. Leave well enough alone. Now take another scenario. You're the GM of an NFL team. You have a history of waiting to re-sign many of your most talented players. Unfortunately, you end up waiting too long, and they either sit out or you eventually back down to the very last minute. You not only end up far overpaying your players, you also adversely affect team chemistry and preparedness. Or perhaps you even play around too long and you end up having to trade one of your best players to a rival for well below expected value. That strategy of delaying contract renewals to the very last minute isn't working, and yet you keep on doing the same thing over and over again for decades on end, the definition of insanity, but you aren't fired because you happen to be the owner as well as the GM. Thankfully, Dallas fans can't relate to either of these sports scenarios. What they have in common is that they're opposite ends to the question of when should you make a change. In one case, you change what you shouldn't. You alter what's working. In the other case, you refuse to change what isn't working. That reminds me of our text this morning, as the author of Hebrews will show why a change in the priesthood and a change in the law was necessary. The former administration was broken. It was imperfect. It was insufficient. The law and the Levitical priesthood were unable to do what needed to be done. And as we'll see in future weeks, the change that God has introduced has provided perfection and sufficiency such that there is no need to make any further changes once the fullness of God's provision is worked out in Christ. So the insufficiency of the law and the Levitical priesthood and the sufficiency of God's promise and provision of Christ, that's what we'll see this morning. First, let's pray. I ask you to begin praying for yourself. Pray for the Lord to use this text, which on the surface seems like it's just a bunch of trivial, abstract, academic facts. Use it to actually increase your confidence in God's provision of His Son. Increase your confidence in your access to the throne of grace. And then would you pray that for those around you as well, for your spouse, for your kids, fellow members, friends, visitors. And then would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for humility, for boldness. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and sit under your word and pray that you would master us by your word, that we would submit our lives to it, that we would seek all of our perfection and all of our sufficiency and all of our hope and all of our fullness in Jesus. That we would not be like those who would trade the substance for the sake of shadows. you satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love as we consider your word and study your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Christ is better. That's the theme of Hebrews. He's better than sin. He's better than temptation. But the skeletal undergirding, the overarching message, the heart, the meat of Christ's supremacy in the book of Hebrews is the fact that he offers a better salvation. He's the mediator and the high priest of a better covenant, establishing a better hope with better promises, offering a better sacrifice with better substance and a better temple, leading to a better land. The new covenant is better than the old. Christ's priesthood is better than the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. As John says in his gospel, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." That's John 1, 16 through 17. In other words, Christ isn't just a new Moses. He is that. Like Moses, he gives us a new law. But he's not just a new Moses, he's a better Moses. We haven't just experienced a liberation that's typologically similar to the Exodus, but a better redemption. Christ isn't just a new prophet, priest, or king, but he's a better prophet, priest, and king. And if he's better, why in the world would we be tempted to go back? Why go back to the shadow when you have the substance? That's the exact temptation, though, facing the Hebrews. In the face of persecution, the congregation is tempted to compromise, to apostatize, to go back to the seeming safety of the shadows of the synagogue. So the author writes this book to encourage the people to hold fast, to stand firm, to live in light of the better reality of the new covenant founded upon the better offering of Jesus Christ. To make that point, the author has set the stage by highlighting a contrast between two priesthood. On one hand, you have the Levitical priesthood embedded in the law. On the other, you have the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek established in the gospel. Remember where the idea, where the author gets the idea of a Melchizedekian priesthood in the first place. He gets it from Psalm 110, which starts like this, verse 1. Psalm 110, 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You may recall, Jesus quotes this passage in his debate with the Jewish leadership of his day. The implication that Jesus draws out of this passage is that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of David, must be more than a mere human king. If David calls him Lord. Fathers aren't inclined to call their kids Lord. These good fathers don't let their sons rule over them. So the fact that King David calls the Messiah his Lord is theologically significant. It's saturated with meaning. And the author of Hebrews picks up this idea in chapter 1 where he quotes Psalm 110 to argue that Jesus is greater than the angels. As Hebrews 1:13 asks, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" So Psalm 110 is already on the author's mind. In fact, it's a passage that's laden with theological baggage. It's dripping with it. It's the most referenced Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. In addition to Hebrews, we find it in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul. If you keep on reading in Psalm 110, you get to verse 4, which says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, back in chapter 6, we felt the gravity, the sobriety, the weight of the fact that the Lord swears an oath. God cannot lie. So we said, he has no need to swear, and yet he condescends to do so in order to minister to our weakness. The problem is never that God is untrustworthy. The problem is that we are untrusting. So God swears, not for his sake, but for our sake. He makes promises so that we might rest in those promises. Anytime God swears something, we should slow down and ask why. It's like God is underlining and circling and highlighting a promise. Those promises show the unchanging, unwavering nature of God's plans and promises. As Hebrews 13 will say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. So the fact that God has sworn that this messianic king is also priest after the order of Melchizedek is profound. In fact, it's so profound that starting in chapter 5 of Hebrews, we begin to hear whispers of a Melchizedekian priesthood. Those whispers continue in chapter 6, but by chapter 7, it's being screamed. This is now front and center in the argument of the book. Imagine the image of trying to squeeze the very last drops out of a tube of toothpaste. That's kind of what chapter 7 through 10 do for this image of Christ's priesthood. Each section over the next few months is going to attempt to exhaust the inexhaustible riches of the meaning of Christ's priestly ministry in offering himself for our sin. He'll show in a series of contrasts that in various ways the ministry of Christ was and is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. So over the past two sermons, we've been introduced to a series of contrasts between Melchizedek and Abraham, and ultimately between Christ and the Levitical priesthood. Last week, we considered the consequence of the blessing and the offering of Abraham. The fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in the Genesis 14 account, and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That is understood typologically to tell us something about their relative honor. At least in the Genesis account, the priest-king Melchizedek is described as being in a position of authority or honor over Abraham. In some sense, he's greater. And if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then a priest descended from Melchizedek is greater than a priest descended from Abraham. If that doesn't make sense, go back and listen to last week's sermon. With that context in mind, let's look at verse 11. It says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, as we get into this, let's take a bit of a survey. It's Christmas time. Maybe you've been making a list of things that you'd like from your spouse or parents or whomever. So raise your hand if you're the kind of person who gets a new phone or a new computer or a new car or something simply because there is something newer to get. Not many of you. Or at least not many of you want to admit it. I know some of you do. Now, how many of you just keep using the same old thing until it breaks? All right. That seems more Christian. So, I'm much more of the latter. It's my showing my righteousness before everybody. I tend to use the same phone, the same computer, etc. So they just don't work anymore. Even after I get a new one, though, I often hold on to the old one just in case. Never know when you'll need a BlackBerry. It seems like that's what these Hebrews were doing. They're trying to enjoy the benefits of the new covenant, but they also want to hold on to the shadows of the old covenant as well. They want the gospel, but they also want the Mosaic law. They want Christ's priesthood, but let's keep Aaron's in our back pocket. The problem with that is that God didn't merely upgrade a perfectly good covenant. Rather, as we'll see, he discards the old because of its insufficiency, its inefficacy, its imperfection. As we'll read in chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, why was a new covenant necessary? Why was a new priesthood necessary? The author of Hebrews says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, it would have sufficed. In Greek, not to nerd out too much, but that if is a second-class condition, meaning the way the author structures the conditional statement clarifies the condition hasn't been met. In other words, the author writes, if perfection had been attainable, but the way he structures it linguistically clarifies it was not attainable. This is not a hypothetical if-then statement. He's flat out saying perfection was impossible under that administration, under that system. Now, the idea of perfection is pervasive in Hebrews. We've encountered it a number of times already. For instance, back in chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hebrews 5:9, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So we've seen that perfection is found in Christ, this contrast with the law in the Levitical priesthood. As we'll read in chapter 9, according to this arrangement, it's the arrangement under the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Notice this, that cannot perfect, not just did not, but cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of Reformation. In chapter 10, we read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, and so the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Or using another word to express a similar idea, as chapter 8, verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And again, this contrast with Christ, according to chapter 10, verse 14, which says, "For by a single offering," notice, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, could not perfect. Not only Christ could, but he did. So there is a contrast between the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood and the perfection of Christ's priesthood. One is ineffective, the other is efficacious. One is insufficient, the other is sufficient. One is impotent, the other is effectual. And by using the phrase Levitical priesthood, the author is painting with a broad brush. He does so because he's already talked about paying tithes to the Levites. In reality, though, he's not primarily concerned with the Levitical priesthood in general, but he's concerned with the Aaronic priesthood in particular. That's why he writes about it being named after the, quote, order of Aaron. What's the difference between the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood? We talked about this a couple of months ago, but here's a refresher. You may remember both Moses and his brother Aaron were from the tribe of Levi. Unlike the other tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi did not receive an allotment of land for an inheritance. Rather, the Levites were set apart to serve in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. That's the Levitical priesthood. They are descended from Levi. There was a special privilege, though, that was extended to Aaron and to his sons, which is that they were appointed to serve as high priests, the one who would offer the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the sacrifice of atonement. So in other words, all Aaronic priests are Levites, but not all Levites were Aaronic priests. Like all lions are cats, but not all cats are lions. Any and all who were descended from Levi could serve as priests, or at least minister in the tabernacle or temple, unless they had disqualified themselves in some sense. But only those descended from Aaron could serve as high priests. And that's what the author is concerned with. He isn't concerned with the Levitical priesthood in general, but with the Aaronic priesthood in particular, because the issue in his mind is atonement. Only Aaron's sons could offer the sacrifice of atonement. No doubt the general Levitical priesthood could have done a relatively sufficient job in ministering in the temple on a daily basis. They could change the showbread, they could light the incense, they could teach the Torah, they could lead worship. What they couldn't do was perfectly offer sacrifices of atonement. Why was the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood imperfect? Because those people, those priests were sinful. Because they were mortal. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never truly atone. We'll see that in the next couple of chapters. We'll come back to it over and over. But for now, just notice the contrast between the perfection of Christ's priesthood and the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. So what is meant by perfection? That word in Greek is from the same underlying root as tetelestai. You might recall, it was one of Christ's final words on the cross, meaning what? it is finished or it is accomplished. By saying that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect, the author means that it couldn't do what was necessary for completion. It couldn't accomplish the intended task. What's that mean? Let me answer it with a question. Suppose I were to ask you, what's the chief end of man? How would you respond? Yeah, to mumble. That's exactly. There you go. Thank you, Glenn. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The problem with that, though, is because of sin, we're unable to do that properly. We're unable to experience the fullness of joy in eternal relationship with God. We're unable to glorify Him, at least in proper worship. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, you have a picture of a temple. The garden is where God and mankind dwell together, which is what a temple represents. They dwell together in peace. In fact, when you read about the building of Solomon's temple, you might notice it's adorned with garden imagery. The command that's given to Adam to keep and work the land is the same command in Hebrew as is given to the priests guarding the temple. Adam has a priestly duty. He also has a prophetic duty and a kingly duty. But the garden is a type of a temple. And the temple is a type or a picture of Christ. But again, because of sin, man's access to God is restricted. He's kicked out of the garden. Just as man is forbidden to enter into the Holy of Holies, which represents God's dwelling place. The goal of priests is to offer a semblance of access back into the presence of God. That's what perfection symbolizes. In Paul, when you read the word perfect, perfection, that word tends to mean mature, full-grown. But in Hebrews, perfection refers to the goal or aim of Christianity, which is access to God. We see that when we look at verse 19. Look at that, Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Notice there the relationship, the parallel between perfection and access to God. To make perfect is to allow us to draw near to God. So there's a separation between God and man. We are barred from His presence by sin. The priesthood is intended to solve that problem. But the Aaronic priesthood was unable to bridge that gap, to overcome that deficiency. It's a bit like trying to take down a bear with a BB gun. Tape a couple of wings to your back in order to fly, or try to hit a home run using one of those pool noodles. That's like trying to use the Levitical priesthood to attain perfection. It's futile. Can't do it. It's impossible. In fact, if perfection would have been attainable under that system, there wouldn't have been a need for a new system. God doesn't do things willy-nilly. I don't even know what willy-nilly means. But if the Levitical priesthood was sufficient, there would have been no need for the promise of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. If the Aaronic priesthood was enough, if it was good enough, if it was sufficient, why revise it? What's the point? Again, the author is saying God didn't merely upgrade a perfectly good covenant. He didn't take something that was basically working and decide to offer just a slight revision, like a software upgrade. Rather, He provided an entirely new covenant in light of the insufficiency and inability of the previous. He isn't upgrading a pretty good covenant. He's replacing a broken one. The purpose of the priesthood was to effect purification so that the people might be acceptable in the presence of God. But the priests themselves were imperfect. The idea of them being able to provide purification would be a bit like using a dirty diaper to clean up a spill. Far from cleaning things, it just made it a whole lot worse. So God steps into the deficiency, steps into the impossibility, provides a new priesthood, a new priest, a better priesthood, a better priest, a perfect priesthood, a perfect priest. And by the way, there is Old Testament precedent for this sort of priestly revision on God's part. In fact, there's even a grammatical hint in the text that this story might be in the author's mind as another kind of typological example. Think back, if you will, to the book of 1 Samuel. In the beginning of the book, a man named Eli is serving as priest. Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're described as worthless men. It's not a great testimony to your character. If God calls you worthless, you've made some bad choices in life, if that's how history remembers you. So the Lord rebukes Eli, and he tells him he'll put his two sons to death. And in that passage, he says this in 1 Samuel 2:35, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Now, this is a prophecy of Samuel, who would anoint both Saul and eventually David as kings over Israel. But notice the words, "I will raise up for myself." That verb, "raise up" in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the same as we see in Hebrews, where it speaks of another priest arising after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, just as Eli's priesthood was rejected and replaced by Samuel's, so the Aaronic priesthood is rejected and replaced by Christ's. There's precedent for this. An Old Testament example of God replacing one priesthood with another. But to make that point, he needs to explain the connection between the priesthood and the law. We'll see that in verse 12. "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." You may recall the first major controversy in the life of the church was over the question of how Christians are to relate to the Mosaic law. In particular, was circumcision required? And to this day, it's still a somewhat controversial question, not circumcision in particular, but how we relate to the Old Testament law. For instance, just try to quote Levitical prohibitions of homosexuality. Someone will bring up prohibitions about eating shellfish or wearing clothing of mixed fibers. Or the question of, are we under the Sabbath or tithe? Or what should we think of tattoos? All of those questions arise because of the tension between the continuity and discontinuity, the similarity and dissimilarity between God's covenants. Some people deal with that tension by advocating for a threefold division of the law. You have moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. The idea being that the moral law remains in force while the ceremonial and civil laws have been abrogated. And while that's a helpful general principle, it actually doesn't work perfectly because the Bible itself says that you can't split the law. And besides, the distinction between moral, ceremonial, and civil is often blurry. For instance, what about the Sabbath? Well, it's moral because you put people to death for violating it. It's civil because it involves the entire nation. It's ceremonial because it involves a ceremony. Unraveling all of these issues of the complexity of figuring out the way that we relate to the Old Testament law today is beyond the purview of this passage, but suffice to say that some degree of change is authorized. Not because God has just set aside the law, but because Christ perfectly fulfilled it. As a result, we're no longer under the Mosaic law. We're under the law of Christ, the law of the gospel. And there is similarity, but also dissimilarity between those legal administrations. The Old Testament is still authoritative. It's still inerrant. It's still inspired. But we relate to it not as Old Testament Jews, but as New Testament Christians. We relate to it through the filter of the gospel. We don't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, but neither do we read it apart from the New. This means sometimes there will be quite a bit of overlap between the prohibitions given to Israel and those given to the church. Don't commit murder. Don't commit sexual immorality, don't steal, don't bear false witness, etc. But other times there will be fairly radical differences, such as the fact that Christians can eat pork and shellfish. We can marry other ethnicities. We shouldn't offer sacrifices like they did, and so forth. And then there are things that different denominations or churches might differ on, whether or not tattoos are allowed, whether or not the Sabbath is binding, whether or not baptism has replaced circumcision, such that we now sprinkle babies. This is where there is at least some gray and some confusion. An analogy we've used before to describe the similarity and dissimilarity between the administration, the authority of the Mosaic law, and the law of Christ is A bit like driving from Oklahoma to Texas, from a parched and cursed land to the promised land. So you're driving. I don't even know if Oklahoma has laws, but imagine you're driving 70 as you cross the border. You're still driving 70 in the Lone Star State, but you're under a different authority, a different administration. There's similarity between the laws of Oklahoma and those of Texas, but there's also dissimilarity, and there's a different authority and a different administration. The reason that you're driving 70 in Texas is different from the reason you're driving 70 in Oklahoma, because you're under a different authority. Likewise, when it comes to the way that Christians relate to the Mosaic Law, there is similarity and also dissimilarity. We don't obey simply because something is written in the Old Testament law. We need to filter that through the New Testament. We obey in those areas where there is overlap, where there is continuity. So speaking of the Old Covenant, the author of Hebrews will write this in Hebrews 9:9-10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Notice again the idea of perfection in the phrase, imposed until the time of reformation. The same way that there is similarity between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, but also dissimilarity. So there is similarity, but also dissimilarity between the covenants. So the regulations are imposed, quote, until the time of reformation. In other words, once the Reformation occurs, then the regulations, at least some regulations, are no longer in place. As Paul writes in Galatians 3. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian could also be translated as babysitter. The idea is that at some point you should outgrow the need of a babysitter. So the law was always a parenthesis in the plan of God, a temporary babysitter, until Christ. Christ was the point. The law wasn't the point. Christ is the point. The law was given as a babysitter until Christ arrived. By the way, one of the themes that we've talked about last week, and we'll see in the coming weeks, is this fundamental difference between law and promise. We see here in this passage, the law is changeable. That's another contrast with the idea of the promise. That's what we saw in chapter 6. The promises of God are unchangeable. For instance, chapter 6, verse 18 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God's promises can't change because God himself can't change. But again, a full-fledged exposition of the differences between the covenants or between the law and the promise isn't what the author is arguing here. We'll deal with some of that later in the book. For now, he is content to just simply make a connection between the priesthood and the law, such that you recognize that if you're going to change one, it necessitates a change in the other. Why is that? Well, because those two aspects of the Mosaic covenant had a symbiotic relationship. The law establishes the priesthood, and the priesthood provided the atonement upon which the law functioned. So if you change one, you got to change the other. A change in wine demands a change in what? Wineskin. Now, this whole idea, though, was contrary to the Jewish view of the law, which was that the Torah was an expression of God's unchanging will. And that isn't surprising, because on the surface, it seems to be a permanent fixture. After all, if you're reading the Old Testament, you'll read about a number of things in the Mosaic Law that are declared to be a, quote, statute forever, like the lighting of the golden lampstand in the tabernacle, or the Day of Atonement sacrifice, or circumcision, which was said to be a, quote, everlasting covenant, or even the Aaronic priesthood itself. Look at Exodus 40:15. Speaking of the sons of Aaron, anoint them as you anointed their father, so that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So how do we understand Exodus 40, perpetual priesthood, in light of Hebrews 7, temporary priesthood? It seems like a contradiction to say the Aaronic priesthood is perpetual in one place, but that it's superseded in another. So what do we make of the idea of perpetual statutes in the old that are eventually revised in the new? A few hermeneutical thoughts that might help. First is the fact that perpetual should be understood in a qualified, not an absolute state. In other words, those statutes that were given to Israel to last, they were given to last throughout their generations, as long as they were under that particular covenant, but not necessarily eternally. Sometimes the word translated as perpetual can mean eternal. Other times, it just means a really long time, something that lasts until some other condition is met. For instance, if I tell my kid, hey, go into your room, don't come out till your room is clean. It's actually happened recently. I told my son that. And then Casey asked him to come out, and he said, I can't. Dad told me I can't. Well, obviously, some other condition is being met there. That's the first thing, recognize. The word perpetual doesn't always mean eternal. Oftentimes it means perpetual until some other condition is met. Second, we need to understand the provisional, the typological function of those laws. Namely, they were always intended to point forward to a greater, more perfect reality in Christ. We've talked before about the difference between the shadow and the substance. We get that imagery from Hebrews itself, but one of the clearest places is actually Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Notice these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is helpful because we can therefore distinguish the shadow from the substance. For example, when it comes to circumcision, what circumcision represented abides forever. The Messiah has come through the seed of Abraham. And in the new covenant, our hearts are circumcised. So the meaning, the underlying substance of circumcision abides, but the shadow doesn't. The circumcision itself does not. Once the substance arrives, the shadow fades. I think you can apply this same sort of idea to the other shadows and symbols of the Old Testament. In other words, what they represent, what they symbolize, what they point to, those things are perpetual. Those will endure forever. But the shadow and the ceremony and the symbol themselves may and often do change. To understand how they've changed, we need to read them through the lens of the New Testament's inspired interpretation of those things. Now, one more thing to note is that the prophecy that the Aaronic priesthood would be superseded comes from not just Hebrews, it comes from the Old Testament itself. Remember, where do we get the whole idea of a Melchizedekian priesthood? From Psalm 110, verse 4. Spoke of one who would come after the order of Melchizedek. So this really isn't a contradiction. What we're seeing here in Exodus 40, the idea of the Aaronic priesthood being a perpetual statute, and what we're seeing in Hebrews 7, this isn't really just an issue of a contradiction between the Old and New Testament, but rather it's an example of tension that exists even within the Old Testament itself. There's a sense in which the Aaronic priesthood is perpetual, but another sense in which it's temporary. The primary point the author is making is that you can't change the priesthood without changing the law, because the law specifically dictated that the priesthood was reserved for Levites descended from Aaron. Given that Christ was not descended from Aaron in particular, or even the tribe of Levi in general, there needed to be a change in the overarching covenant itself. We'll see that in the subsequent weeks. For now, let's see how Christ's tribal descent is relevant in verses 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So once again, general ministerial duties in the tabernacle and or temple were appointed to the tribe of Levi. Within the tribe of Levi, the particular family of Aaron was appointed to serve in a high priestly role. For someone outside of that line to serve as a priest had neither precedent nor permission from God. In other words, none who were non-Levites could serve in this role. In fact, for a non-Levite to attempt to approach the altar in this way was to invite death. We see this throughout the book of Numbers. For instance, Numbers 1:51. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levite shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levite shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Numbers 3:10. You shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Numbers 18:6-7. And behold, I have given your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I will give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So it wasn't just that no one from outside, no one from another tribe had served at the altar. It wasn't just that Moses hadn't said anything about other tribes serving. It was that to do so was specifically forbidden by the law. Kind of like we talked about with the Matthean exception in theological quipping this morning. It wasn't just that there was an exception. It was that there was the only exception. Anyone coming near other than the Levites and the tribe of Aaron was excluded. That was why, as we saw earlier, a change in the law was necessary. Because Jesus wasn't descended from Levi. He was descended from Judah. Now, a couple of things to note here. First, notice the author has called Jesus Lord, Kyrios. As Ed has shown us in his Hands series on the deity of Christ, we know that term carries more than just messianic meaning. It's saturated with theological significance. Namely, when the New Testament speaks of Jesus as Lord, that almost always implies his deity. In many contexts, Lord means God. We can assume it does so here, given the fact that it's alluding to Psalm 110. Again, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Remember, Jesus squeezes that passage out so that you would see what was hidden in there. The Messiah is more than just king. The fact that David calls him Lord implies something of his nature. It means more than master. It's one of the things that I hope that Ed's Hand series has done for you, to show you just how much the New Testament is dripping with an apologetic for the deity of Christ. The case for the deity of Christ isn't just built on one or two proof texts. It's dozens and dozens of interrelated texts that together radiate the divine glory of Jesus. Now, honestly, that does tend to make apologetics a bit more difficult, since you have to really get into the weeds to see some of those things. But it should give us tremendous confidence that our convictions aren't tenuous. The case for the deity of Christ isn't resting on one or two somewhat shaky legs, but dozens and dozens and dozens of firm exegetical arguments. Here we also see two themes that we've seen combined already in Hebrews. On one hand, Jesus is Lord, that is God. On the other hand, he is descended from Judah. So you see, here in the same context, the deity and humanity of Christ. As talked about before, perhaps no book presents such a holistic picture of Christology. Perhaps no book so emphasizes the deity of Christ. And perhaps no book so emphasizes the humanity of Christ. It's interesting. Both of those concur in the same book, as both of those natures concur in the same person. That's the first thing to note. Second, look at the word descended. Our Lord was descended from Judah. There's another little exegetical nuance that we might miss in English. In Greek, the word there is anatello. Now, that isn't a normal way of talking about biological descent. It's a bit of a strange word to use in referring to someone's lineage. It literally means to rise up or to spring up. So to use it to descend is kind of an interesting image. It's used in the rising of the sun, the springing forth of crops. You could see that usage in connection with genealogy, where God tells someone that he will raise up offspring for them. But this is particularly significant when you consider the Old Testament prophecies of a messianic figure who will be raised up. Look at the following passages. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Zechariah 6:12-13. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That image of one coming out or springing forth or branching out or being raised up. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same Greek word, anatello. That's why the King James Version translates Hebrews 7:14 like this. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. That image of springing out helps you to then connect with the Old Testament imagery of one who would spring forth. So this is saying Christ was descended from Judah. But it's saying more than that Christ was descended from Judah. This is at least implicitly connecting his birth with the particular prophecies of God's provision of an anointed, a branch, a star of Jacob, a shoot of Jesse. As Isaiah 61 says, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of God has risen upon you. Again, risen is anatello. So Christ is more than a descendant of Judah, more than a king like David, more than a priest like Samuel, more than a priestly king like Melchizedek, even more than an anointed Messiah. He is the very nature and glory of God. So we saw back in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So in Christ, we see the fulfillment of God's promises, promises that light would rise, that the glory of God would shine forth on the people, promises that God himself would dwell among the people, Emmanuel. Now consider the effect this would have had on the original audience, the book of Hebrews. What's their context? What's their circumstance? What are they experiencing? Persecution, they're suffering. When you're suffering, you tend to question whether or not God was with him. Where are you? Why? How long? As we suffer today, how do we know that God is with us? How do we know that God is for us? When the storms hit, when the cancer comes, when the darkness won't lift, when we're plunged into despair and confusion, to what can we cling? Not the shadows of the old. Try clinging to a shadow. See how futile that is. The first century audience was tempted to return to the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priesthood, because it seemed more tangible. After all, they could see and they could touch and they could hear the priests and the sacrifices. They could smell the blood. Just as the Israelites in the wilderness were tempted to make a golden calf in order to bring God down, to make him more tangible. We're not that different. We're tempted to trust our senses and our intuitions rather than the promises of God. The answer to the question, how can we know that we're loved? How can we know that we're accepted? How can we know that God is with us? The answer to that is Jesus. What was impossible in the shadows and the symbols of the old is fulfilled in the substance of the new. It's not only foolish, but futile and fatal to seek perfection and hope and fulfillment elsewhere. Perfection was impossible under the Aaronic priesthood because the priests themselves were imperfect. Christ's perfection, though, provides for our own. We talked about perfection in this sense relates to being able to enter into the presence of God, being able to draw near with confidence that we will not be destroyed, but we will be received and affirmed and welcomed. The design of the gospel is to overcome that barrier that separates us from our Creator. That's why Christ is called the door. He's the entry point to fellowship with God. He gives us full access to the sovereign God of the universe. That's something that the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood and the Mosaic covenant could never do. The priests themselves were separated from God by the curtain, the veil. Only the high priest could go in, and only once a year, and only after elaborate rituals. And even then it wasn't sufficient. Christ has not only entered the shadow, but the substance. Not only gone behind the curtain, but torn it down. And not only gone alone, but he's brought us with him. As it says in the Gospel of John, verse 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So he's made a way, not by law, but promise. Therefore we enter, not by works, but faith. Faith that Christ is better. Christ is enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you that what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, you have done in your Son. You've made provision for us. You've torn down the wall of separation. And I pray that as a result of that, Lord, we might with confidence draw near to your throne of grace. That we might be able to say, what can separate us from your love? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. So we're grateful for your great love for us in Jesus. Pray that you would comfort us and encourage us and challenge us and convict us. We might walk in greater faith and repentance. We ask in Christ's name.